But let's pray before we get into it. Father, thank you that day in and day out, week in and week out, you continue to show us your love and your kindness by speaking to us. And we thank you for speaking to us again this evening as the scriptures have been read, and we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will always be pleasing in your sight. In the name of Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Are we live? Are we good? Fantastic.
No, you're dead.
That was a good one. Friends, you can tell a lot about someone from a kind of family resemblance, can't you? You see someone particularly alongside maybe a parent or your sibling and you go, oh, that's why you look the way you just, you're just like your mum, just like your dad. I think my wife Helen and I have seen this most acutely each time we've had a baby. Because you have this little baby, you introduce them to family and friends, you bring them to church for the first time, and it seems like everyone is under some irresistible compulsion to say they look like someone else in the family. My mother and Helen's mother are the serial offenders. Every baby we've had, they hold and they go, oh, she looks just like your great aunt Betty, whoever it is. There's always someone in the family that they look exactly like, apparently, which I always found kind of funny and kind of quietly chuckled to myself because both Helen and I are convinced newborn people look like lizards. They don't look like anyone. But I had to eat my words because just the other month, some of my longest-term friends had their first little baby, a little girl named Maxine. So Helen and I went to meet little Maxine and kind of congratulate them. And now, to be fair, a bit of backstory, Maxine was going to go one of two ways. Her mum, her family's kind of part Aussie and part Maltese. Her dad's family's Chinese. It was going to go one of two ways here, right? And so I'm holding baby Maxine and I'm like, she looks just like you, mate. Little Chinese baby. I'm like, yep, she's your kid, buddy. That was a moment where I had to eat my words and go, no, actually, Maxine looked just like her dad. But she's not exactly the same as her dad. You know, for one, she's about, you know, yay big right now. She's a she. And I'm sure as she grows up, we're going to see more and more ways where she's going to be similar to her dad in a lot of ways, but also there's going to be a bunch of ways where she's going to be completely different than her dad. Because that's how family resemblance works, right? You'll have some similarities, but no one's the same as anyone else. My mother-in-law is an identical twin. She and her sister are not the same. They look fairly similar. They looked more similar when they were kids, but they're not the same person. Family resemblance only gets you part of the way. No one's a clone of each other. And this observation is important for us to remember as we come to Genesis 2, because if our connection to Adam and Eve is simply one of family resemblance, we'll expect to see some similarities. We'll expect to see some ways in which we're like them as our distant ancestors, but we'd also expect to see some differences, right? Because that's how family resemblance works. We're not going to be like them in every way. But this is not the way the Bible understands Adam and Eve. It doesn't primarily describe them in terms of our genetic biological ancestors or as our distant relations, our distant ancestors. What's true of them is true of us in a far more spectacular way than family resemblance. They're the peak, the pinnacle of humanity. And what's true of them is true of the rest of us. And so when we look at Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, we're not just looking for similarities and differences. We're not just looking for family resemblance. By looking at them and their nature as God has created them, we learn about ourselves. Because what's true in Adam and Eve is true of us. For the sake of time, we're going to draw out two particular observations. We could probably do about 2 million, but we'd be here all night. Let's start with just two observations from Adam and Eve that teach us a lot about ourselves, some very important things about ourselves. For one, we're made of dust. And two, we're made male and female. These are the two observations we're going to draw from Adam and Eve and from Genesis chapter 2 this evening. Remember what's true of Adam and Eve? It's true of us. Okay? The first observation comes from chapter 2, verse 7. You might have noticed it as John read it for us. I'll read the verse out again. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now here we see God forming Adam in a way that's very particular, almost unique, and it tells us something really significant about who he is and what it is to be his nature. Remember, what's true of him is true of us. Now, I've heard this classically explained as Genesis chapter 2 is almost like the writer zooming in on the sixth day of chapter 1. Because on the sixth day of chapter one, that's when God created humanity in his image, male and female, right? And so people will often say, well, this chapter two is God zooming in and explaining what that looked like a bit more. I don't think there's any indication in the text that that's the case, and a whole bunch of reasons in the text to say that's not the case. Like, for one, the order is completely different in chapter two of how God creates stuff. I think we're actually dealing with a sequel. Genesis 2 is, you know, creation part two. God's already created humanity in his image in chapter one, and here we see big claims about the nature of that humanity and particular people, Adam and Eve, who represent them. And so what's true of them is true of us, true of the rest of humanity that's made in God's image. And so whether you would have, if you'd been there with your phone filming this, I'm not sure if you would have seen God scoop up some dust to make a man out of it and breathe up his nose. Maybe. Like, that's not to say that's impossible, but it's also not necessarily the way it would have happened. It's not necessarily that you would have filmed that if you were there with a camera, and that doesn't mean it's any less true. Because the claim we draw from this passage is that we are made of dust. And this implies a couple of things about our nature. For one, we're creatures. We are created by God. We are not part of God. We have not always existed. We're not kind of some kind of eternal, sub-divine species of spirit creature that is cased in flesh or anything like that. I mean, some of the stories in the ancient Near East put this really weirdly, like that people are, you know, from the sweat of the gods, or like clipping their toenails kind of image. It's not that. That's not how we were created. Lovingly sculpted by a maker, but dust nonetheless, made out of the ground. You might notice from verse 19, the same as the animals. The animals and the birds were made out of the ground as well. There's something unique about Adam in that he bears God's image, we saw in chapter 1, and here God breathes the breath of life into him in a way that he doesn't to the animals. There are some differences, but in an important way, Adam's a creature, just like the animals. He's not an eternal being. He's not semi-divine. He's not from outside the creation jumping in like God does. He's made of the dust of the ground. And what's true of him is true of us. We are not immortal souls cased in flesh. We're not eternal spirits being reincarnated in different bodies over and over and over again. We're made of dust. We're creatures and a part of the creation. But the way this image of being made of dust is picked up later in the Bible, it's to emphasize our mortality, that we're doomed to die. This is the way God himself uses it in the very next chapter. In chapter 3, God says, dust you are, and to dust you'll return. Speaking about Adam's impending death. And this is the way it's picked up throughout the wisdom literature, like in Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes and Job. The image is picked up of emphasizing our mortality, that we're just dust and we're going to return to dust. And so Adam being made of dust not just emphasizes that he's a creature, but he's one that's doomed to die. He's not by nature immortal. He's not like God in that way. Dust he is, and to dust he will return. Now, if you've been around churches for a while, if you've been reading the Bible, you might be thinking, wait, hang on a second. The wages of sin is death. Adam only died because he sinned, right? Wasn't he kind of immortal before that? If you were asking that, good question. If not, I hope you're asking it now because I posed it. It's a good question, right? But the reason Adam wasn't doomed to die before his fall, which we'll come to look at more in chapter 3 next week, so I kind of want to leave a lot of that there, but the reason that he didn't die before that was not because something in his nature made him immortal. He was still a creature made of dust, but God provided the antidote for him. Did you hear that description of the garden? God made it all full of all these trees with seed-bearing fruit. It's beautiful. I almost picture like God taking Adam through a tour in this beautiful orchard and going, right, so down this side we've got the plums, there's peaches up the back, there's some bananas down here, they'll make your body sing. Get into them. And just goes and shows him all the fruit. It's fantastic, you're going to get into this. Oh, by the way, that big one in the middle, eat from that and you'll never die. It's the tree of life. Adam was freed from death's embrace before his sin, not because something in his nature made him impervious to death, but because God provided him the antidote. Here's the tree of life, mate. Stay in the garden, eat as much as you like. You'll live forever. God gave him the cure to his mortality. But by nature, dust. A creature made out of the ground, doomed to die like the rest. Dust you are, and to dust you'll return. But it's important dust. He's beloved dust. He's dust who bears God's image, who represents God to the world, who rules over the creatures. And you see him start to exert some of that rule in the way he names all the creatures and expresses dominion over them. He's important dust. He's dust beloved by his creator, provided for by his creator, but nonetheless, dust. And remember, what's true of Adam, it's true of us too. Now, whether dust explains the chemical and biological origins of our bodies or not, I think is neither here nor there and not what Genesis is talking about. It's making a claim about what our nature is, that we are creatures, naturally mortal creatures doomed to die. And geez, that's humbling, isn't it? Before we start thinking of ourselves as kind of self-made people who through our perseverance and hard work and endurance through suffering, we've made something of ourselves and haven't we achieved something? And well, no, we're dust. We only exist because our God made us and sustains us. Dust does not live except by the will of God. We're dust. We've made nothing of ourselves. God has made us. And indeed, it's this reflection that we're dust and dust, therefore doomed to return to dust, that drives the writer of the Ecclesiastes, the teacher, to point out how futile and meaningless are so many of the things we spend our lives chasing. If you're dust, doomed to return to dust, who cares how rich you are? What does it matter? It's meaningless. Who cares how wise you are? It's meaningless. Who cares how famous or how much pleasure you have? You're dust. You're doomed to return to dust. Why do you think you're so important or so precious? Your achievements mean nothing because you're dust. It's dreadfully humbling, isn't it? Now remember, we're beloved dust. But before we get any delusions of achievement, certainly before we get any delusions of immortality, of divinity, we need this reminder. We're dust, brothers and sisters, mere creatures by nature doomed to die, unless God provides us the antidote. Now, he cut Adam and Eve off from the tree of life in chapter 3. We're going to see that next week, but he's provided for us a far more majestic cure to our mortality than magic fruit. Let's skip ahead to 1 Corinthians 15. Keep your finger in Genesis 2 because we're coming back. But let's skip ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to start at verse 45. Now, while you find it, in this passage in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul's writing to the Corinthians, kind of trying to convince them that they're actually going to be resurrected with real bodies. So they started thinking something else. And Paul's point is, well, if Jesus came back, then you're going to get the same thing. And this is the whole chapter of what he's talking about. But we're going to pick it up particularly at verse 45 because he draws a fascinating connection between Adam and Jesus. See if you can spot it. Let's have a look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, hopefully, in the context of just reading Genesis 2, you've picked up who the man of dust is, this first Adam, right? It's the one Genesis is talking about, the man who God shaped out of dust, who's like us. We bear his image. We're just like him. What's true of him is true of us. We're creatures made of dust, doomed to die. But there's another kind of Adam, isn't there? Paul describes him here as the man of heaven. Did you pick up who that is? He's talking about Jesus, who was truly human like us, but not just made of dust, not just living dust like Adam was. He's come from heaven. He's come from outside the creation, entirely different from us. And we are now bearing his image, no longer the old man, the man of dust. This is why the Apostle Paul can say in his second letter to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, because we are being made and remade more and more into the image of the man of heaven, the Lord Jesus, who has conquered death, who has risen with a real body that will never perish, spoil, or fade, but will endure forever. Which is why the Lord Jesus himself could say in John chapter 11 that if anyone believes in him, we'll never really die. Because that new creation has already begun in us as we are being changed and transformed to bear the image of the man of heaven. That's far better than a tree with good fruit. Far grander than the tree of life that overcomes our weakness. We've received in the man of heaven a new nature, transforming us to be like him. This is what we needed. This is the cure for people made of dust, to have a new Adam. This is our first observation from Genesis 2. We're made of dust, mere creatures doomed to die, utterly dependent on God, and God has provided for us, especially with the man of heaven. Let's turn to our second observation now, that God has created us male and female, and we notice this one back in Genesis 2 from verse 18. So you want to flick back to Genesis chapter 2? And I'll read from verse 18 for us. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." Now, this is the first time in God's creative act that he says something's not good. By this, he doesn't mean evil or wicked or anything like that. He just means it's not functional. It's not working. Man can't do his job. He needs a helper. He's insufficient on his own. And then it might seem a little weird that the writer seems to just step into God creating animals in verse 19. But I think it's very deliberate and it forms a really powerful device in the story. It's a bit like play school. That might seem like a weird connection, but come with me. I don't know if anyone remembers this song in particular, but one of my earliest memories as a child is sitting glued to the TV watching play school, and there was this particular song about where hats should go. Do you put your hat on your elbow, Do you put your hat on your knee, And I'm sitting there as like a two-year-old going, that's not where a hat goes. I'm trying to imagine a two-year-old like that. I'm imagining a two-year-old though with like glasses and a beard and the whole shebang, just like smaller. Anyway. <That's true. laughs> But then the song's satisfying conclusion was, it goes on your head, and you go, that's where a hat goes. That's the right answer. I think God creating the animals here and now at this point in the story it's like the hat song. Now, Adam, this isn't good. You need a helper. And then you can imagine God making a creature, bringing it to Adam. Adam goes, that's an elephant. And God goes, is this your helper? No. Okay. Use that one. Makes another animal. What about this one? That's a penguin. Is this your helper? No. And goes through all the animals. And it's got the same effect as the hat song of going, no, that's not the right one. That's not the right one. But then we come to the right one. Putting Adam into a deep sleep, God makes a woman out of him. Like the main text of our translation says rib, I think side is a better translation. One of the writers I read described it as almost like God kind of splits Adam. He goes, and Eve just kind of pops out of the other side of him. And again, whether this is like what you would have filmed if you were there with the camera, God doing some pretty impressive surgery, or whether this was some kind of vision or something that Adam received, I don't know, I wasn't there. But I think either way, it's still true. Because what you hear from Adam speaks the truth of what's happened. In verse 23, he says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It's a bit like our expression, flesh and blood. She's like me. Look, she's like me. She's not like the animals. She's like, but different, but me. But she's like... You can almost imagine Adam's kind of ecstatic joy and celebration as he sees this suitable helper, someone who's built for him, that complements him, fits together with him. It's like he's been ripped in half and he sees her and she's like, oh, that's the other half. Not the kind of romantic nonsense that we hear about someone being someone else's other half. None of that nonsense. It's just they can't function together without each other. They can't fit. They need each other because they're suitable complements, suitable helpers. Eve's made of the same stuff and she's made to fit together with him. And it's kind of nice that she comes out of his side as well. And a Christian writer I quite like named Matthew Henry described it this way, and I thought this was really pretty. He said, Eve is not made out of his head to top him, nor from his feet to be trampled over by him, but made out of his side to be equal with him. under his arm to be protected, and by his heart to be beloved. Oh, that's kind of nice. But it expresses some of what's so shocking and countercultural about Genesis 2, that it affords such dignity to women. They're not mere servants for reproduction. They're not secondary creations. Both man and woman together bear God's image. Both man and woman together labor in the garden to fulfill the task and the function that God's given them. Man without woman is insufficient, not good. And so while a world full of men and a world full of women might be, you know, a bit simpler, it's not good. It's not functional. It's not the world that God has intended. And then the passage applies it to marriage, doesn't it? Verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Marriage is the kind of most obvious and kind of most straightforward way that this complementarity is attached. That together, men and women do something they can't do on their own. This isn't just sex, this isn't just reproduction, though those things are involved, but it's broader. Men and women cannot function in the creation without one another. We can't do the job God's given us. And that's true in marriage, but it's true more broadly as well. So remember, a bit like we saw with Adam being made of dust, what's true of Adam and Eve is true of us as well here. It's not just family resemblance. What's true of them is true of us. We have been made male and female, and we complement one another in our differences. I think this is an important thing for us to remember, because some of the trends in our current age and context can be to try and smooth out those differences, evade them, or just not even acknowledge them, out of fear that acknowledging the difference might somehow diminish the dignity of one or another sex. But Genesis 1 points out these differences as points of celebration and thanksgiving, that actually without our differences, we don't complement one another. Our complementarity comes from good differences that do not diminish either one of the genders in dignity or honor. My wife regularly grieves that I cannot breastfeed our baby. Every night she seems like she's frustrated with me. Curse my useless nipples. Oh, this is the one being recorded, isn't it? Whoops. We can edit it. Good, good. But my inability to breastfeed, it does not make me less of a human being, does it? It robs me of no dignity. It's a particular difference in which my wife compliments me wonderfully. She does something I simply cannot do. This is not a difference to be evaded, to be flattened out. It's part of the good nature that God has created, that we are different from one another, and yet those differences complement each other. Smoothing out or evading the differences does not enhance or promote equality. It diminishes our complementarity, which is built into the very fabric of our genders. We need one another. And like I said, marriage is the most common, most kind of straightforward application of this. And so, let me kind of suggest a kind of concrete way to start working this out. And this is something we were reflecting on a bit on Tuesday night at my Bible study group. That we can do a lot by imitating Adam and his response of thanksgiving and rejoicing when he sees Eve. His natural complement, his suitable helper. The bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh cry. If we can train ourselves to notice the differences between us as men and women and thank God for them, rejoice in these differences in the way that we then complement one another, this is a great practice that will help us to thank God for the good way he has made us. Now, if you're married, it also lends to a very tender conversation. Like putting this into practice, as I've been reflecting during the week, I deliberately had a conversation with Helen, my wife, where I thanked God and encouraged her for the ways in which she is completely different than me, and it's a source of nothing but rejoicing from me. Because she is one of the kindest, most gentle, generous, and hospitable people I know, and those are things I'm pretty terrible at. But she compliments me so wonderfully, and as we try and raise our children and live as a family trying to follow Jesus. She rounds me out in so many wonderful ways and helps me want to be more godly. I don't need to pretend like we're exactly the same. These are things that are partly her personality, but also partly because of just who she is engendered. And a good response, a fitting response like Adam's, is to notice these differences and thank God for them. Praise God for the way that he has made my wife different than me, but a wonderful compliment. And so if you're married, I recommend having that conversation. It's very warm. It's lovely. Just tell each other how you're different and how you appreciate that. But friends, let me say, this is not the only context in which this conversation could be had, because marriage is not the only context where we can express our complementarity. Men and women need one another, whether we're married or not. And the church gives a beautiful opportunity to express this complementarity even outside of marriage. That we still need each other as men and women, brothers and sisters co-laboring in the gospel. A church full of men is not good. A church full of women is not good. We need one another because we do different things for each other. And rather than, again, just reinforcing stereotypes about what men are like and what women are like, let's implement the same kind of practice, that for the brothers and sisters in our churches, that we might notice the ways in which each is different than us and thank God for those things. Thank God for the way that the sisters at church are different than us and vice versa, and rejoice in that. Maybe even share some of those things for their encouragement. It's a great way of building one another up. And I think it's a great way of promoting this doctrine of complementarianism, the idea that men and women complement one another. Because it's an idea that's viewed by some in our context to be a dangerous, seditious, and tyrannical doctrine that oppresses particularly women. We have an opportunity to show how false that is when we notice our differences and they're a source of thanksgiving, of joyful partnership in the gospel, much broader than in our marriages, in our entire churches, we can give expression to how God has made us male and female and made us to complement one another. And not just paying compliments, but fitting together as brothers and sisters, ultimately preparing ourselves for the new creation where the Lord Jesus has already told us there will be no marriage, nor will we be given in marriage. But at the resurrection, we'll primarily just be brother and sister. And we can live out that reality now and still complement one another. So friends, remember, I hope you've seen, family resemblance doesn't cut it, does it, for Adam and Eve? If it's just family resemblance, then we'd see some similarities, but we'd see differences too, and kind of, I don't know what you'd learn. But they're much more than just our distant ancestors. What's true of them is true of the rest of us. And so we've been reminded that we are dust, mortal creatures doomed to die who are being remade in the image of the man of heaven. We've been reminded that we have been made male and female, and that actually imitating Adam, this should be a source of joy, of thanksgiving, as we celebrate our differences as co-laborers together in the gospel, in our marriages and in our churches as a whole. So let's pray.